I felt the responsibility of attempting to understand and to explain the message of 1 Corinthians. So far, we have learned that the context is a church that is divided. There are factions and divisions and different parties. One group follows one leader, one group follows another leader. And Paul, using masterful wisdom that can only come from the Holy Spirit, doesn't discuss those factions. He goes to the root cause, and the root cause, he would say, is worldliness. People adopting the attitudes and the spirit of the world rather than living in the spirit of Christ. And he uses a term called wisdom. It was revealed to me last Sunday that I need to talk about this word wisdom a little bit. Wisdom in the Bible is the way you do something. It's not so much what it is you're doing rather than the way you do it. In other words, wisdom is truth applied to your life and my life. Wisdom isn't knowledge based. And someone asked a good question, I think, that needs to be clarified, that Paul is not talking about the knowledge that God has given the world in many disciplines. In other words, there is truthfulness in good science and medicine. But a physician can choose to use that truth in a way that follows the spirit of the age or follow the wisdom of God. You understand what I'm saying? God has granted to, through common grace throughout the world, expansive knowledge in various ways. The question is, how do you use that knowledge? I took it upon myself to hit pretty hard and heavy on business techniques and things like that. And perhaps I should have clarified that it's not so much the business technique that's being brought into question, it's how you apply that. An example could be that we as a church, when we have an event or a function, choose to advertise. Well, that's a very business approach to life, isn't it? The question is this morning, are you trusting in the advertisement or are you trusting in a God who's going to cause it to be prosperous and successful? That's the issue. That's the issue Paul gets to. He says, by using worldly wisdom in how you live your life, you are showing that your faith is in that, not in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul is talking about the way we live our life, the way we do church, the way we do Bible studies, the way we conduct our families. Are you applying the wisdom of the world to how you do it? Everybody agrees that you should discipline your children. Are you going to discipline your children in the way that the spirit of the age says? Or are you going to discipline your children in the wisdom of God through the gospel? I could carry on, I won't. But I hope that clarifies. Another clarification I think we need to make, especially as we get into this study today, is the word maturity. It's going to come up when we read it, which we are going to read in a minute. The word maturity. And I want you to understand that maturity, when Paul's using that term, is a synonymous term with another term that he's going to use called spirituality. And that is synonymous with the term Christian. I'm going to make this point very clear. When Paul is going to talk to us today through the Word, he's going to use the term maturity, spirituality, which all mean Christian. He's not talking about different classes of Christians. There may be other parts of the Bible that do that. Paul's not doing that here. Paul's also going to use another term that I want to clarify. He's going to talk about the secret knowledge of God. There wasn't a commentator, expositor that I read that didn't warn me, and I warn you going into this text, that said something like this: more violence has been done to this passage than any other passage of the Bible. There have been people that have come, read this passage, and determined different classes of Christians. You're up here, they're down here, and so on. Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying that if you're a Christian, you're spiritual and you're mature. And when he uses the term the secret knowledge of God, he's not intimating the fact that some of you here have a secret insight into God that nobody else has. The secret knowledge of God is the same term that Paul uses when he uses a term in all his epistles called the mystery of God. And the mystery of God is the message of the cross. And the message of the cross is the gospel. The secret things of God, the mystery of God, the message of the cross, the gospel are all synonymous terms. You say, well, what's so secret about the gospel? Well, that's a good question. But the gospel was a hidden concept for generations. The gospel was hidden in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. All the sacrifices and all the events that took place even in the nation of Israel were pointing to the gospel. And when Jesus Christ came, that which was hidden became very real and very seen. But up till this point, the gospel is a mystery in a sense. Not to you and I, but to the readers and certainly to the people that love God in the Old Testament. Why does he use these terms? Why doesn't he just call a spade a spade? If you ever read Luther, that's what Luther's like. He calls a spade a spade. You know, it gets him in trouble lots of times too. Why didn't Paul just do that? Well, we don't know for sure. There is the idea, and I think it's a credible idea, that what was happening in this church with all these different groups of people that were in conflict with one another is they were using these terms. And I think this is highly likely. I think there was a group that said, we're more spiritual than you because we follow Apollos. We're far more mature than you folks are who are following Peter. I mean, he's a fisherman. He still hasn't got his act together yet. And then there's the people who said, we are really spiritual. We just follow Jesus. I think that's a possibility. And so Paul took those terms and says, you're throwing spirituality and maturity at each other like bombs? I'll tell you what real spirituality is. I'm going to tell you what real maturity is. I'm going to tell you what it really means to be a follower of the gospel. Here's my point of saying all this before we get into the text. And this is my warning. There's nothing in this passage that is suggesting that there's a different status between Christians. You need to hold that in your minds. There's nothing in this passage that is saying that there's a different status before God in Christians. The point of Paul is not to pit one Christian against another. In fact, the point that Paul's going to make is to show the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's his point. So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read the passage. And much to the applause of Tim, I'm going to go to the main theme. I'm going to teach on the main theme. And hopefully you're going to go home with that in your back pocket. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, and would you stand as I read God's word in honor to the Holy Spirit who wrote it. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that man which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I'm going on to verse 3 in this next chapter. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Father, I pray that you would enable us by the Holy Spirit to understand what your Spirit wants us to know today through this inspired passage. I pray, Father, and ask as we have just sung for your help for me to be clear and concise, to be loving, to preach with a good conscience. And I ask for us that we would have ears to hear and hearts to believe. Amen. You may be seated. It is my belief in that rather complicated and difficult passage that I just read to aid you and I in understanding it. It is my belief that the key theme, the key point, is found in verses 15 and 16. So I'd ask you to look there again. I believe this is the point that Paul's going to. In other words, if we go to his conclusion, we'll understand better where he's going with this instruction. Verse 15 says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." If those of you who have notes in front of you, you see that I have interpreted these two verses in the form of a chiasm. I won't get into explaining chiastic literature right now. Simply to say that usually what takes place when a person writes using a chiastic style is their first and last sentence are similar, if not synonymous. So notice the first and last sentence. Paul says, "The spiritual person judges all things." I've already said to you that I believe Paul is talking about the Christian. Every person here who has repented and turned to Christ for salvation is in that first sentence. And Paul is saying to us, you as Christians judge all things. And the question is, well, how can we do that, Paul? And his answer is in the last sentence, because we have the mind of Christ. And I could go all back through what I just read and say, how did we get the mind of Christ? Answer, you repented and believed the gospel, and God, by His grace, indwelt you through His Spirit, therefore you have the mind of Christ. And because you have the mind of Christ, you have the ability to judge and discern all things. In the middle, though, of this paragraph, he turns his attention to another group of people. He says, but is himself to be judged by no one. And Paul is going to be teaching us that the non-Christian has no capability of judging the Christian, because he has not understood the mind of Christ yet. So this is where Paul's going with this passage. He's wanting you to know as you leave here today that if you are trusting in Christ by faith alone in Him, you have been granted through the gift of the Spirit the mind of Christ, and you do have the ability to judge and discern things. It might sound like I'm trying to pat you all on the back and say, what a great person you are, you're just awesome people. I'm not trying to do that. That's what the text is saying, though. He's saying that if you're truly born of the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, and you do have the ability to judge things. And the person who does not have the mind of Christ, the person who does not have the Spirit, cannot judge you. And that's the point that Paul's making in all of this. And Paul is contrasting this person who doesn't have the mind of Christ and the person who does. The person who doesn't have the Spirit and the person who does. The person who is capable of looking at life and making discerning judgments on life and the person who has not that ability. And Paul is contrasting the unbeliever and the believer constantly through this passage. Now, for sake of time, I've summarized Paul's teaching. And for you that have notes, you have it there. Let me go over this with you. What is Paul saying, first of all, about an unbeliever? If you're an unbeliever this morning, and you, under the sound of this voice this morning, this is the Holy Spirit, through Paul, this is what he's saying about you. The unbeliever is living by a wisdom that will end in their ruin. Verse 6. Following the spirit of the age is going to lead to destruction. The unbeliever, they consider God's wisdom foolish. Verse 14. They don't know it, i.e. they don't know God's wisdom. Verse 8. They don't accept it. Verse 14. They cannot understand it. Now notice the word cannot. Cannot. This has nothing to do with intellect, ability, will, nothing. The Bible says that the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Now let me remind you, as others have better than I in the past, you remember back in grade 3 when you put up your hand and asked the teacher if you can go to the bathroom. And he or she reminded you that that's very possible. But if your question was, may you go to the bathroom, that's a different question. And Paul is saying, a non-Christian cannot understand the things of God. The non-Christian is bound by living under the limited, faulty standards of human existence, verse 15. But in contrast to that, Paul teaches us in this passage that the believer, on the other hand, loves God's wisdom. Verse 9. As a Christian here this morning, although we do not live perfectly, although we do not perform perfectly, we find in our hearts a delight for the things of God. And our cry and our prayer often through the day is, oh, that this delight would actually be transformed into a behavior that is the same, isn't it? Don't we cry with Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Because we find in ourselves a love and a delight for the things of God, and we long to be able to perform it at the same level. A true Christian loves the wisdom of God, verse 9. And a true Christian sees that it's the wisdom of God that is performing work in them for their own glory. The unbeliever follows the wisdom of the world and they're going to go to destruction. The believer follows the wisdom of God and it's for his glory and her glory. This is a wisdom that's unfathomable to the natural person, verse 9. Because it is revealed by God's Spirit who knows all about God. Verses 10 and 11. Paul takes that human analogy. The only person that knows a person is the Spirit in a person. Same for God. It's the Spirit of God that knows God, and you have the Spirit of God. The Christian has received this Spirit. Verse 12. You cannot be a Christian without the Spirit of God. And therefore, he or she can evaluate life based on that wisdom. And what this all means is this, and this takes me down to 15 and 16, which I said is, I think, is the main point. The Christian has the mind of Christ, therefore the spiritual person or the Christian is capable of judging all things. So that's all foundation to understand the passage. Having said all that, Paul then goes to his main charge against this church. This is an indictment. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're looking at the notes, look at the notes I gave you. This is an unbeliever, and this is a believer. And Paul's indictment is, folks, you are Christians, and you're acting like non-Christians. That's a hard pill to swallow. You are a believer. You folks in Corinth are believers. But you're acting like the unbelievers. And this has to change, he says. The consistent call in the New Testament is for Christians to be who you are in Christ. You need to hear that. The consistent call in the New Testament isn't for Christians to be something they're not. The consistent call in the New Testament is for Christians to be who they are. Example, Ephesians 5:8. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do you see what Paul is doing in Ephesians? You are children of light. Start acting like it. It would be a whole different scenario if Paul said, you're sort of in darkness. You got to work harder at being in the light. He doesn't say that. And no true preacher of the word should say that to people who are born of the Spirit. The exhortation, the message is, you are children of light. Be children of light. In other words, don't act like you used to act. In Romans 6:10 to 11, we read, for the death he died, speaking of Jesus, he died to sin once and for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. If you've been to the cross, if you've been to Calvary, if you have trusted Jesus, you are dead to sin. Start acting like it. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. If you've climbed that hill I spoke of last Sunday and been through that amazing event where the burdens have rolled off your back into the empty tomb, and you've seen the glory of being forgiven and received as a son and a daughter in Christ's great kingdom, start acting like it. That's the way the New Testament treats our walk as Christians. Colossians 3 is another example. I could go to countless examples, but this is the last one. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. If you've been to Calvary, if you've been to the empty tomb, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, if His death is yours, if His resurrection is yours, as we typify through baptism, then start seeking the things that are His. To seek the things of the world is to fall under the accusation of Paul. You're a Christian, but you're not acting like it. Now as your eyes hit chapter 3, I want you to see that Paul does not accuse them of not being Christians. Because in verse 1 he says, in my translation he says, but I, brothers, could not address you. Your translation might rightly say, because it's a wider context than the original, brothers and sisters. Paul is talking to them as Christians. He has no doubt in his mind that these folks are Christians. But in verse 3 he says, I couldn't talk to you as a Christian because you're operating in the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying, you're spiritual, you're mature, you're believers, you have the mind of Christ, but you're acting like carnal, childish unbelievers who are following the mind of the world. Does everybody understand the charge that Paul's making to this church? And Paul's main point is that the Christian ought to be able to be discerning and not do that. You ought to be able to look at something because you have the Spirit and judge it as being from God or from man. You should be able to judge the ways of the world and not adopt them as your own. That's what he's saying. Paul's way of chastising them and correcting them is just absolutely gospel-centered and wonderful. If I could take a sidebar, I didn't plan to say this, but parents, this is a wonderful way to correct your children, especially those who have professed faith in Christ. What is it like for daddy or mommy to get down on their knees and look in the eyes of that little child who is trusting in Jesus and saying, "You know what, honey? You're a Christian. Jesus lives in your heart. He's made you His special inheritance. And you're not acting like it." That's gospel-centered parenting. That's the way Paul is parenting. You're Christians, but you're not acting like it. You should be able to judge when something is from the world or something is from the cross. Let me illustrate. You're a Christian, and say you meet somebody, you're visiting, you're having coffee, and somebody says this statement. I've heard this statement a lot. It doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. How many have heard that? Well, if you're a Christian, you should right away say that's from the pit, that's not from heaven. Right away. A more philosophical way of saying that is the end justifies the means. Doesn't matter how you get there. But when you and I as Christians take the cross and compare it to that statement, we go, that's wrong. You're out at third. Why is it wrong? Because one day in the life of Jesus, by the Spirit, He was sent to be tempted by Satan. And one of the things that Satan did was said to Jesus, "Look at all the kingdoms and the glories of this world. Worship me, you can have it." Now let's play a little sanctified imagination. What if Jesus had thought, "Yeah, my Father promised me that, and this is an easier way to get there. It doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there." What if Jesus had said that? Jesus already knew He was going to have all the kingdoms of the world and the glories of the world. Read Psalm 2. But Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to get it. And He had to be beaten and flogged and tried and accused. He had to be taken out that hill called Golgotha and crucified beside two other criminals. And He had to take on Himself your sin and my sin in order to get that glory. It does matter how you get there. And the gospel constantly tells us it does matter how you got there. So when someone in my life says to me, "It doesn't matter as long as you get there," I know that's wrong because of the gospel. And you do too. Every one of you know I'm right. Here's another example. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Here's a great example. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day to be raised. Now you all know that part. Now picture the scene. Peter comes up to Him and says, "Psst, Jesus, over here. I talk to you." He says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that that'll ever happen to you." Jesus immediately saw by the discerning power of God that what Peter just did was the spirit of the world. And so Jesus said, "Get thee behind me," not Peter, Satan. And beloved, this is the same Peter that just a few verses previously confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Guess what, Peter? Guess what? You couldn't come up with that on your own. Your flesh did not come up with that. That was revealed from you by my Father in heaven." And in minutes later, having heard from the very throne room of God that this man, Jesus, was the Christ, and believing it in his heart, in minutes later, Peter says to him, following the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the world, "You're not going to go suffer and die. I won't let that happen." That did not happen between two people. It didn't happen between one person in one stage of their life and 10 years later. That happened to Peter within moments of each other. And to me, that's a challenging rebuke to me. I can speak to you, my beloved church. I can speak to you in ways that are full of the Spirit. And in the next instance, I can be following the spirit of the age. And you need to have the discernment of the Holy Spirit, whom you have if you're a Christian, and say, that's not of God. And Paul is teaching us in this passage that if we're Christians, we needn't adopt the spirit of the world. We need to judge the spirit of the world. Which takes me to my application and a question I want to ask you. If I were to ask you this morning what Canada's favorite Bible verse is, what would you say it is? If you said it was Matthew 7:1, do not judge, you'd be right. And this passage flies in the face of that. This passage flies in the face of that. Because, beloved Christian, you and I are required under Almighty God to judge. And if you and I do not judge, we are acting in disobedience to God. He has saved us. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us the very mind of Christ. And we are to look at life and we are to judge. Not in a condemning way. We're not to go around castigating everybody we see. But we, according to 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, we are to be discerning. We are to evaluate everything we see, hear, and comes into our lives, and we are to evaluate it and say, is this from God or is this the spirit of the world? There are people in our congregation that, and I could name them, that love art. Not the person art, the paintings art. And they look at a nice painting and they see it. And they see its symmetry, its blending of colors. They see its texture, its tone. They see the precision of that painting. And they are in awe of that painting. And I look at a painting and see a painting. Why? Because I don't have the spirit of painting. You have the Spirit of God. And not only can you and I judge this life, but we must judge this life. Paul says that the Christian is capable of looking at life and saying, that is glorious. That's from God. And the Christian is capable of looking at life and saying, that is from the world. It is demonic. It is wrong. It's going to end in destruction. I love what Ray Pritchard says, and I love this quote. I put it in your notes. And this is a great summary of this passage. The saved know why the lost do what they do. The lost have no clue why the saved do what they do. You get that? You've got the message. When the world looks at you and I, they think we are weird. They haven't got a clue why you do what you do. They don't have a clue why you run your business with integrity and honesty. They don't have a clue why you keep your promises both in and out of marriage. They don't have a clue why you do what you do. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't get them where they want to get to. But you understand why they do what they do. Because they're following the message of Satan. You do what you've done because you've been to Calvary. That was last Sunday's sermon. You do what you've done because you've been to Calvary. You've seen the cross. You've seen the gospel. You've believed it. You've embraced it. It's become yours. And the Spirit of God has come into your life. And you now have the mind of Christ. That's why you don't have the desires you used to have. That's why you don't make the choices the way you used to make them. That's why you're a different person today. That's why you've been transformed and you're a new creation. It's because you've been to Calvary. You know the change. Remember Acts 4:13? Let me read it for you. You needn't turn there. When the people saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. I thought of that as I end this sermon this morning for you and I. Would it not be a wonderful thing to be accused of that this morning? When people see Jim McClellan and they go, why does he do that? Why does he make those kind of decisions? Why does he love these things and he doesn't love those things? Why does he do that? Oh, that God would place some sort of insight into their lives and they say, I know why he does that. He's been to Calvary. He's been with Jesus and he's not the same person that he used to be. Oh, would it be that a trucker here this morning who refuses to doctor your logbook, and people say, why don't you do that? And the only explanation is that you've been to Calvary. What if a couple here this morning that's going through a difficult time and you're able to, by faith, hang on to the promises of God and believe what seems to be hopeless for your lives, and people look at you and say, why are they able to do that? And the only explanation is they've been to Calvary. That's what Paul wants us to know. When you've been to Calvary, you judge all things. My question this morning is, have you been to Calvary? Have you been transformed by the power of Christ? Have you repented of your sin and have you received Him? Have you taken all that He has to offer and committed your life to Him? This passage is not intended to give the Christian pride and arrogance. It is intended to humble us. And my prayer for you and for me this morning is that after today, after this moment, you'll no longer believe the charges that the world levies against you when they come to you and say, don't judge. But you believe the Apostle Paul who says, judge everything. Everything. If you're a pacifist, you may not like this, but you need to hear, we're at war. We are at war. And we need to judge everything. And you can. Because you've been to Calvary. You have the Spirit of God. You are spiritual. You are mature. You do have the mind of Christ. Notice I said you, all of you, if you're a Christian. Let's pray together. I would probably guess, Father, that there are people here like me who need to be honest with you and say that there are many times through the day and through the week where we act like non-Christians. And your Holy Spirit is fully capable of revealing to my heart and our hearts where we have erred. And I trust you to do that. Thank you for the shed blood. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the cross. Now I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken in every believer here this morning. Awaken, first of all, the confidence and the responsibility to be discerning. To be able to clearly recognize what is sourced in the world and in evil, and what is sourced in God. Grant us to be a people that spend much time in the Word of God and in fellowship with Christ. Grant to us an obedience whereby the writer to the Hebrews says, we will gain discernment through applying the Bible to our lives. In Christ we are safe. In your hands we are secure. But we live in a world where there is war. Grant to your church, grant to this church, grant to us the ability to be as gentle as lambs, but as wise as foxes. And glorify your Son today in my life and in our lives. For we ask these things through the precious and holy and beautiful and all-powerful name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.